If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and Isabella just sang a song from that chapter. That's really great. The title of the message this evening is A Light Has Shined. A Light Has Shined. One of the best parts about this time of year is, of course, seeing the Christmas lights. Have you noticed? It seems like more people are putting them up this year. Even I put them up. And I got to be honest, it's been several years. Somehow my children conned me into promising I'd put them up. So I did. I spent my day off last week hanging off my roof like a crazy person. And I will confess tonight, I had to spend some extra time Tuesday morning getting right with God and giving a few apologies to Tori. Any of you that put up lights at your house can relate. And I would just say, Tori, if you're looking for a Christmas gift for me, give me some money to pay a professional to put the lights up. I like looking at the lights at your house. I don't like putting them up on my house. There's a lot of men who, you guys like that, don't you? Well, did you know that the tradition of putting up Christmas lights began in Europe, where the Christmas season follows the darkest time of the year? Christmas lights are actually more than decoration. They're symbolic of the truth of Christmas. They're symbolic of this truth. This world is really dark. And it is. And we will never see our way until Jesus is our light. Amen. That's exactly what Isaiah 9 is saying. Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And I want you to underline a couple of phrases in verse 2, if you're in the habit of doing that. Mark the phrase, the people that walked in darkness. Now, there is an immediate application of those verses, and it speaks to the people who lived at the time of the coming of Christ. But the truth is, all of us live in a world of darkness. All of us live in the land of the valley of the shadow of death. The people that walked in darkness could just as easily refer to you and me. And I want you to underline also this phrase, upon them the light has shined. Upon us, we could say, the light has shined. And the light, of course, is Jesus. So I want us to consider for a few minutes the darkness of the world and the dawning of the light. Isaiah reminds us that this world is truly a dark world. How is the world dark? Well, throughout the Bible, darkness is a picture primarily of two things. First of all, evil, and secondly, ignorance. And sometimes it's a picture of God's judgment falling on evil and ignorance. And just think, as we go back in our minds to the Christmas story, about some of the evil things that happened surrounding the birth of Jesus. The rule of Rome in the ancient world was in many ways an evil thing. Certainly King Herod doing what he did to the children of Bethlehem was an evil thing. The Lord Jesus was born in dark, evil days. The first century was a time of disease, oppression, social unrest, families being ripped apart, death. Sound familiar? Sounds like 2020, doesn't it? In many Christmases, we can cover up the darkness of this world with Bing Crosby and materialism and holiday parties. But somehow not this year. We've been told to expect a dark winter, and many are facing exactly that prospect. A few days ago, USA Today ran a piece highlighting some of the heartbreaking letters that children have been writing to Santa Claus this year. Caden from California said, Dear Santa, I would do anything if you could somehow restart fifth grade with no COVID. So please, if you, the amazing Santa, could restart it, I would, W-O-O-D, be happy. Lily from Maine wrote, Santa, I have not had a good year. My grandpa died, and I could not see him because of COVID. I miss him. And I miss his big hugs. Folks, we live in an evil world, a dark world, a world of pain and suffering. A world that has been cursed because of sin and that is inhabited by sinners. And the Bible never minimizes that. In fact, Christmas makes us come to grips with the truth that the world is dark. Evil and suffering are not the only ways we're in the dark. We know we're in a world of evil and suffering, but none of us know how to cure it. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And what's happening here? The people here know they're in darkness, but they're looking unto the earth for the solution. In verse 19, they're consulting their experts, the mediums and mystics and spiritualists of their time. And I think in our time, we could substitute science or technology or anything else people look to in our world as a fix to evil and suffering. Years ago, the New York Times ran an ad that said this: the meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. That's the kind of saccharine stuff you hear around Christmas time. In other words, we have the light. We are the ones who can do something about the darkness. We can rid the world of poverty and abuse and disease and death if we'll just pull together and work together. And I think if there's been one unexpected blessing in 2020, it's been a reminder to humanity how unable and impotent we are at solving our own problems. And when we look to ourselves, we will only end up with more darkness, just like Isaiah 8 says. So Isaiah says, we are the people that dwell in darkness. But there's good news. Upon us, the light has shined. Amen. And think for just a moment about the dawning of the light. Back in chapter 2, it says, upon them hath the light shined. Notice that the light is not from the world or in the world, but it is upon the world. This world really is dark, but according to the Bible, a light from outside the world has shined upon it. And because it has, there is hope. It does not say in the world that there is light. It says upon the world a light has shined. Something has come from outside. And the light, of course, is Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. Now, verses 6 and 7 are famous Christmas verses, and they tell us a little bit more about this light that will shine. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I want you to notice a few things about this one who would shine upon the world. Notice, first of all, his supernatural nature. It says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The phrase a child is born describes his humanity. The phrase a son is given describes his deity. As the child born, he's the son of man. But as the son given, he's the son of God. How many of you understand tonight that We don't give our sons to this world. Our sons are born to this world. Our sons don't exist before their conception. But Jesus did exist before his conception. He did not begin at Bethlehem. And as the Son, he was sent. Galatians 4 reminds us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. John says in the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he goes down a little bit and says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah said, one day there's going to come someone into this world, and he'll be man, a child is born. But he'll also be God, a son is given. And that's important because only a man could sit on the throne of David. That's what this chapter is about. But only God could have a reign that would never end. And isn't it interesting? 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah prophesied that God-man would come. He has a supernatural nature. Notice, secondly, his sovereign nobility. Because Isaiah says the government shall be upon his shoulder. And for any of you that are weary of politics in 2020, this is good news. He's coming to reign. We learn a few things about his reign. First of all, the exclusivity of his reign. Now, some would say that the government being on his shoulder, and that's always kind of a tricky phrase, refers to the robes worn on the shoulder of the government or the people who lead the government. Others say, no, it refers to the fact that Jesus will alone bear the weight of ruling the world. That's what I think it means. That there will be a single monarch ruling when Jesus comes again. He'll rule with no Senate, no House, no Supreme Court, no Parliament. Thank God, no United Nations. His reign will be unrivaled. His authority will be unquestioned. He will reign alone. We see also the eternality of his reign. Because verse 7 says he will reign henceforth forever. Think about the turmoil that our nation goes through every 4 years when it comes to electing a new president. And boy, this year has been tougher than ever. And I will say that I think we have a good system of government for fallen men. I don't know of one better. But Isaiah tells us that one day there's going to be a king whose reign will never end. He'll never retire or get voted out. His enemies won't ever impeach him, remove him, or overthrow him. And I don't know about you, but if I lived in a land where there was a king, and I knew the king was going to reign during my entire lifetime, I'd do everything I could to get on the good side of that king, wouldn't you? Especially if he's a good king. And the Bible says there is coming a king who will reign for all of eternity. And it would be good for you tonight to get on his good side, because he's going to be in charge for a long time. We see the exclusivity of his reign. We see the eternality of his reign, but we also see the essence of his reign. This will be a government of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Verse 7 says it will be a government of justice and judgment. Aren't you glad in his government there'll be no bribery or corruption or scandals? In his government there won't be one set of rules for rich people and one set of rules for poor people. He'll have a government of justice. Let's read a little bit about his government. Look over at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is prophesying what this world will be like when King Jesus rules and reigns. Look at verse 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And who's he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. One of these days when King Jesus reigns, this world won't be a dark place anymore. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There'll be no disease. There'll be no separation. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. And a king will sit on the throne of the government of this world, and he will rule and reign with absolute justice. And we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. This didn't happen during his first coming, but it will happen after his second coming. And we long for him to come. This light will have a supernatural nature. He will be sovereign in his nobility. He will reign. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and let's quickly look at his saving name. Isabella sang about it so beautifully. Verse 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Oh, don't you think Jesus is wonderful tonight? Yes. The word wonderful is the same word used in Genesis chapter 18 verse 4 when Sarah laughs. The angel said that she'll have a baby at the age of 90, and then the angel asked her, is anything too hard for the Lord? Literally, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The word means hard, wonderful, or supernatural. And the Bible says this child that is born, this son will be given, will be known for the supernatural. Everything about him. His virgin birth. His sinless life. His sacrificial death. His victorious resurrection, his triumphal ascension, and his soon return. And we can look at the life of the Lord Jesus and say everything about it was wonderful. Not only is he wonderful, but he's a counselor. Aren't you glad for that? Think about it for a minute. Who makes the best counselor? Well, the person who understands you and has been through what you're going through. And if God really was born in that manger all those Christmases ago, and he was, then that means he understands what you're going through. The Lord Jesus took on our human nature. He'll have it for all of eternity. He knows what it is to be a man. He knows what it is to suffer, to be hungry. He knows what it is to weep. He knows what it is to lose someone that he loves. He even knows what it is to die. And he knows all of those things, not just in the way that he knows everything. Because of Christmas, he knows it by experience. No other religion in this world can offer you a God who can counsel you and bring the light into your darkness that Jesus can, because no other religion can offer a God who says, I've walked a mile in your shoes and I know exactly what you're going through. Amen. He's a counselor. Not only is he wonderful in counselor, but the Bible says his name will be called the Mighty God. Amen. The word mighty is a word of warfare. It describes a champion or a hero. Isaiah apparently did not see these puny depictions of Jesus that we often see. He didn't see a flannel graph or talking vegetable Jesus. He saw a warrior God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19, if you will. In Revelation 19, John the Revelator sees a vision of El Gabor, the mighty God. And it's far from the picture of a weak infant that we usually consider around Christmas time. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture or a garment dipped in blood. And let me just stop right there and say the last time we saw him, he was clothed in garments drenched with blood. And it was his own blood. But the next time he comes, his robe will be dipped in the blood of those that oppose him. This is a warning. You will be covered in my blood, or I will come and be covered in yours. The next time he comes as king and judge. Look at 13 again. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I just want to remind the church tonight that that's the end of the Christmas story. The next time he comes, he won't come as a child or a carpenter or a rabbi or a meek and mild man. He will come as king. Amen. And he will set right everything that's wrong in this world. And everyone that's bowed their knees to the king gets to follow behind him as he comes. Our robes are white, his are red, because he'll take care of it all and we won't have to lift a finger. Amen. But to those that reject him, they will fall before him. And the message of Isaiah 9 and Revelation 19 is bow now or bow then. But you will bow. He's the mighty God. He's the warrior. We go back in Isaiah chapter 9, and his name shall also be called the Everlasting Father. Think of this. To those that reject him, he's the warrior God. To those that receive him, he's the Everlasting Father. And lastly, his name will be called the Prince of Peace. And here he's not so much talking about a psychological peace, a freedom from anxiety. In his context, it's talking here about the total peace that he will bring to earth when he returns to rule and reign as king. It's that peace that was foretold by the angels when they shouted, glory to God in the highest. Peace, goodwill toward men. And ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, we ought to pray for peace. And as much as possible, the Bible says we should live peaceably with all men. But we're reminded during this year of turmoil, war, unrest, that peace on this earth will not be achieved by politicians or by the United Nations. This world will only have peace when the Prince of Peace returns. Amen. And he's coming. Now, I like what one author said. He said, if Jesus really is the mighty God and the everlasting Father, then you can't just like him. You know, there are a lot of people in America who just like Jesus. They like the baby in the manger. They like the love your neighbor stuff. But nobody in Jesus' day reacted like that to him. They knew what he was claiming, and they either worshiped him or crucified him. But there was no middle ground. And I would tell you tonight that there is no middle ground for you. Crucify him or crown him, but you must do one or the other. If he really is mighty God and everlasting Father, you can't just like him. But because he is the wonderful counselor and the Prince of Peace, you should want to crown him. You should want to give your life to him. You should want to not just like him, but love him. And I would remind you again, folks, that the way we're celebrating his birth has changed this year, but the one we celebrate has not changed. If you had a choice, if God had come to you at the beginning of 2020 and he said to you, you know what? It's going to be a bad year. And I'll give you the choice. I'll hit the fast forward button on your life and I'll let you get to about April or May of 2021. Would you have done it? I think a lot of us would have considered it. It's been a dark year. Can I tell you something, friend? Jesus did have a choice. He didn't have to enter into the darkness of this world, but he came anyway. And because of that, you should want to crown him. I want to close by taking you to one last passage of scripture tonight. Look over in Mark chapter 15, if you will. The setting of Mark chapter 15 is the cross. And don't ever forget this time of year that Jesus was born to die. At the beginning of his life, he was laid in a wooden manger. At the end of his life, he was nailed to a wooden cross. He was born to die. We see his mission fulfilled in Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Many of you know it was the middle of the day as Jesus was dying. And what happened at the sixth hour? The sun refused to shine. Darkness covered the face of the earth. Remember, folks, what is darkness? Well, it's evil, it's ignorance, and it's God's judgment on evil and ignorance. And as darkness fell over the land and Jesus was on the cross, it was God's commentary, my judgment is falling. But instead of my judgment falling on every man, it's falling instead on one man, on Christ. Think of it. The mighty God whipped and stripped and nailed to a piece of wood. The everlasting Father dying for his children. Think of it. The wonderful counselor, alone, forsaken, friendless. The Prince of Peace, the target of God's wrath in anger over sin. You know what happened on the cross? The light of the world descended into darkness so he could bring you into his marvelous light. That's what Jesus did for you. Yes, this world is a dark place. But upon them that dwell in darkness has the light shine. And I would just remind you, ladies and gentlemen, like I did this morning, nothing has really changed about what we're really celebrating this year. And then I would ask you this evening, have you bowed your knee to him? Are you crowning him or crucifying him? There really is no middle ground. And then could I ask you, are you discouraged this evening because you're dwelling on the darkness? And it is a dark world. Or are you rejoicing because upon you a light has shined? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Christmas story. And in an unusually dark year, we're glad to be reminded that the light has shined upon us. Thank you for sending Jesus. To us, he's wonderful. He's Counselor. He's Mighty God. Everlasting Father. He's Prince of Peace. And if there's someone here tonight that has never bowed their knee to him, I pray tonight they will. And for the rest of us, help us not to dwell on the darkness. Help us to rejoice in the light. It's in Jesus' name I pray.